Let us then return to Judges chapter 19. Now let us focus on what we find in this painful chapter. A chapter that we would not like to consider, because whether we like it or not, it describes the professing Christian church, or God's professing people, not long after the death of Joshua and the elders, not long after the conquest, not long after that good generation, the second generation that came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. After that generation had gone the way of all the earth, Israel, God's covenant people, deteriorated quite dramatically in such a short space of time. We've said it before as we've looked at this book of Judges, that one commentator has divided the book up into three sections. The first section is living with the Canaanites. The main part of the book, the middle section, he entitled was War with the Canaanites. And the final section, the postscript, the section that we're looking at this moment, is living like the Canaanites. And we would well ask ourselves, how did things manage to deteriorate in such a short space of time? Joshua and that elders, that leadership were good, and that generation were good. They were the best generation possibly that ever came Israel had. But after they went the way of all the earth, things went on a downward spiral to where we find ourselves here. This terrible, terrible incident. And again, I want to remind you, brethren, that this incident here in these chapters 17, 18, 19, and 21, they happened at the beginning of the period of the judges. They didn't happen at the end of the period. They happened at the beginning. And here we must realize that the whole theme of the book of Judges is to present a case for a king, for God to give them a king who would rule over them and reign over them under the fear of God. And whoever the writer was, we do believe that he wrote this book early in the kingship of David. And he sought to do all that he could to exalt David and his kingship and Bethlehem. And he sought to bring down Saul, who was from the Benjamites, and his kingship. So this book, if you like, is an apology. It's setting out a case, showing the great need for this wonderful king, King David, a king whom God had chosen, and not King Saul, whom the people had chosen. Another commentator divides the book up also in three sections, because there are three clear sections in this book, but his divisions, titles are different. The first section, which goes on to chapter 2, verse 5, he calls it Judah's Failures. And the main section of the book, from chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 16, verse 31, he entitles Judges' Failures. And by and large, the judges were failures. Oh, they did do some good, but by and large, they got worse and worse until the time we came to Samson. Although he did some good, yet he was in some sense a failure, and the judges failed. And the third section, the section we're looking at here, this difficult section from chapter 17 to the end of chapter 21, the commentator entitles Levites' failures. Here, the people appointed to the ministry, as it were, they failed. Judah failed in the beginning. Judah, who was the strongest tribe, should have been going ahead and fighting for the people. They failed. Then when the judges appointed, they also failed. And even those who were of the priestly tribe, the Levites, they failed. And all of this was pointing forward to that argument in the book that they must have a king from God and they must have King David to lead and to rule over them. Well, then, how did God's professing people come to this desperate situation? How did they manage to fall and decline in such a short space of time? Well, I want to give you one or two reasons, and I do think these reasons are true. They reveal things from this time, but they're also things that we must consider in our own day, because what we are seeing here is being mirrored in our own society even today. First of all, friends, we must notice here that one of the reasons for the decline was there was no civil government. There was no king to rule over them under the fear of God. The book utters this phrase on a number of occasions. It says, when there was no king in Israel. You will find these words, or words very similar. Sometimes on one text, the word king is substituted for the word magistrate. But the essence of the text is found five times in this book. When there was no king in Israel. Here the writer is showing this is one of the reasons why there was so much decline. There was no king. There was no king who ruled under God. Everybody did as they pleased. It was absolute relativism. What's right for you, do. What's right for you, do. And I will do what's right for me. There was no absolute rule or authority. People just did as they pleased, whatever turned them on, whatever provoked their fancy at that particular time, that's what they did. That's what they had. And there was no king to take them to task. There was no civil magistrate who would check them in any sense. The people were free to do what they want. And as a result, society quickly declined to the state that we find it here on this occasion. Well, friends, the Bible has much to say about the civil magistrate and government. We are of those who believe in the establishment principle. And we do believe that the civil magistrate has a duty to endow the Christian religion and to give it special privileges and to acknowledge it as the one true religion. And the civil magistrate has powers that he should use for the good of community, that he is to be one who is to punish the wicked and he is to reward the righteous. And although our government is far from perfect, and there are many imperfections in it, not just in the current government, but in many other governments before it, yet, friends, we must rejoice. We must indeed bless God for what we have in our day and generation. We must thank God for the order and decency that we know and experience in our day and generation. although things are far from what they should be, and we would rather they were far better, and we would rather that our civil magistrate would promote Christianity as he's required to do, and protect it, and subdue all kinds of idolatry and false religion. That's what's required of him. And we are so disappointed when that does not happen. Yet, friends, it's true, it could be much worse than it is. And maybe, friends, it will get much worse than we currently know. But nevertheless, we must bless God. We must thank him for the peace and the security and the prosperity and the freedom that we have. We must acknowledge and trace all of these things to the hand of God. He has instituted civil government, and it is for his glory. And although it's not what it should be, and not what we would like, yet we must bless God and thank him for what we have. Just take a look at other countries in this world. Take a look at other governments, other rulers, dictators, or whatever you see. Look how people are kept in bondage. Yet we have freedom. Wonderful, glorious freedom. And this has come to us from our great God. And friends, we must thank God for it and delight in what we have and use it for his honor and for his glory. One reason why the Israelites so quickly declined: there was no one to take them to task, no one that would prick their conscience. They could do as they please. Therefore, friends, let us be ones who pray for our government. We might not like the color of our government. We might not like, and we certainly do not like, many of the things they do. But let us pray for them. Let us bring their names before the throne of grace. We know that in some ultimate sense, beyond our comprehension, they are indeed fulfilling the will of God. That is his secret, his decretive will. They are fulfilling it. Oh, we know that on many occasions they are against his revealed will. And we leave these mysteries to our great God, who alone can reconcile these things. But it is our duty, because the word of God tells us that we are to pray for them. Pray that they might have grace. Pray that they might recognize King Jesus. Pray that they would take their laws from this law book here. Pray that they might rule and govern under the fear of God. Well, firstly then, one reason for the decline: no civil government, no magistrate that would check them or take them to task for their wickedness. Secondly, we would notice from these verses that we have read that idolatry is the parent of immorality. Idolatry, friends, is the parent of immorality. That's what happens. It does indeed matter what God you worship. Let us be clear upon this. We know the world will say to us, it doesn't matter what God you worship. But it does matter. We are to worship the one true and the living God. And when we deviate from that, what inevitably will follow? If we have idolatry, what follows? It's immorality. That's what follows. That is exactly what happened here. When they abandoned the worship of God, when they began to tamper with the worship of God, then, friends, the decline came. And from idolatry came immorality. If you read it when you get home, Psalm 115 talks about idols and those who make idols and the effect of that. And verse 8 of Psalm 115 says, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." That psalm outlines for us the folly and the stupidity of making idols of stocks and stones and worshipping them. "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." But you are saying to me, "Oh, we don't make stocks and stones in Scotland and Great Britain today." No, friends, that is true. Our idolatry is much more civilized, much more advanced in many ways. We worship ourselves. We have replaced God with man. We now believe that we are the ones to worship, and our idols might come in various forms. We not worship stocks and stones, that's true. But we have replaced the worship of the one true and the living God so that we worship a multitude of other gods, and they are also idols. It might be sport, it might be entertainment, it might be our money, it might be our health, it might be our education, it might be our wisdom, whatever it is, it might be our families or our possessions or whatever. Where we have anything that takes the place of the living God in our lives, that is idolatry. You and I need to search our own hearts. Where do our affections naturally gravitate towards? Where do our thoughts end up? Do we think about the living God? Are we consumed indeed with the one who made us and formed us and the one who sent forth Jesus Christ to die in our room and place? Or are we taken up with the things of time and sense? Idolatry, friends, will lead to immorality. Look at our own society. Some of you have seen tremendous changes, a tremendous downward spiral in your lifetime. What has brought about this change? It is because people are no longer worshiping God. They have found idols. And what do we see? Immorality all around us. Maybe just a wee bit of revision might help us here. In chapter 17, it's some time since we looked at it, but chapter 17, one called Micah sets up idolatry in his home. He sets up his own grove. He has his own image. And then, friends, when things are going well for him, what happens? A Levite comes along. Wonderful providence of God. He set up his own little church or shrine in his house. He has all the trappings. And what more? A Levite comes. And you know what? He consecrates the Levite. He pays him his yearly stipend. And he's so delighted. He has a Levite, his own personal Levite, his own personal religion, right in his own home. There, friends, we have the beginning of idolatry. Chapter 18, it advances. The Danites come across. They speak to Micah. They find out that Micah has his own personal priest. They recognize the voice of the priest. What happens? The Danites come back and they say to the priest, "Why be a priest to one household? Why not be a priest to a tribe in Israel? Look at the wonderful stipend. Look at the wonderful blessings. You'll be able to minister to hundreds instead of a handful." And there the idolatry spreads from one family to a tribe. And what do we find here in the next chapter? Gross immorality. immorality of the worst kind, immorality that we would not like to think upon, immorality that's so repulsive to us. But it was practiced among the children of God. Don't let anyone tell you that it doesn't matter who you worship. Because, friends, what we worship will actually form our lives. What we believe will transform our lives. If we believe and worship the one true and the living God, our lives will reflect that. But if we are worshiping idols in the place of the living God, then you can't expect your life to be in turmoil. And this is what's happening to this nation today. We have turned our backs upon God, upon the living God, upon the one whom our fathers worshipped. And we are reaping the consequences. Immorality. Just like what is being recorded here for us. And it can be traced to the fact that we have turned our backs upon God. That's the second indicator of decline. The second reason for this terrible, terrible decline. But we would notice further, friends, and perhaps more alarmingly for us, another reason for the decline was it was amongst the priestly tribe. It was evident amongst the priestly tribe, the Levites. Someone said, and I'm quoting here, "When nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church that leprosy begins." When nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. These chapters that we have been looking at, or this one tonight, and the ones we looked at some time ago, 17 and 18, they feature Levites. What were the Levites? They were the priestly tribe. They were the tribe who were set apart to serve the living God. And they don't come across well in this book at all. None of the tribe of Levi, except these two, are mentioned in all the book of Judges. That's an indication that what they did was not highly thought of. It was not commendable. And no tribe felt the want of good government sooner than Levi. This is what this book is telling us. The tribe from which the apostate idol ministrations came was from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, the tribe that had been set apart to serve the living God. And friends, this would tell us that when the church is corrupt, and when the church has lost its focus, and when the people of God take their eye off Jesus Christ and the glorious commission that Christ has given to his cause and to his people, then the nation can watch out. This is what it tells us. Because the evil of idolatry here began in that tribe that was particularly set apart to serve the living God. And this is a warning to us, friends. The Levite came from Bethlehem, Judah. He came, so did the concubine and the other Levite. They all came from Bethlehem, Judah. But as we look at this, friends, we have a note of encouragement here. Because the Levites came from Bethlehem, Judah. And it does seem as if they were apostate. And they were just out simply to promote their own ends, as it were. But we would remind ourselves that something good did come from Bethlehem, Judah. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ come from Bethlehem, Judah? Did not the prophet Micah tell us, hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." What am I trying to say? Well, friends, what I'm trying to say to you is that Levites out of Bethlehem, Judah, did not live up to what the light that they knew, and they became apostate, and they introduced apostasy to Israel. And we might think that God would cast them off. But instead, friends, the grace of God, we find that the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from Bethlehem, Judah. Do we not see the grace of God? Do we not see what wonderful things he can do? Even from this apostate section came the Messiah. And that's the great hope that's before us all. This one who is the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Does this not remind you then, when we consider the background of the Lord Jesus, does this not immediately tell us that he is one who is willing to be associated with sinners? Here, the sinless Son of God coming from Bethlehem, Judah. Coming, friends, to stand in our room and in our place. Coming to be identified with sinners. Look at his lineage. Look at those who came before him. Look where he came from. See the list of names. It's not an illustrious gallery of individuals. There are many sinners there. Many. But Jesus Christ came from them in order that he might save his people. Another reason then for the decline, we might notice here that this man dithered. This man procrastinated. This man delayed. What am I referring to here? Well, I'm referring to the man who had the concubine. The man who had a concubine, and the concubine left him, and he went to recover his concubine. And in due course, he met up with her, and the concubine invited him to come to her father's house. And there the father royally entertained him and was delighted to receive him and brought him into his house and treated him very hospitably. And he is to be commended for that. Hospitality, friends, is something that we are to practice. It is something that we find in the Word of God. We are told to entertain people. We are told that some have entertained angels unawares. It's a mark of an office bearer that they entertain people. And as far as possible, we should be ones who will provide entertainment one for another. It is part of our Christian calling. And this individual here who entertained the concubine's husband, indeed, poured out upon him lavish entertainment, for which he is to be commended. But there is a possibility, friends, of having too much of a good thing. And this is what's happened here. And this is what has led to this terrible incident at the end of this chapter. When the man found his concubine, and when he went back to the father's house, it was right and fit and proper that he receive hospitality. It would not be wrong to be there for one night. And then, after that night, to get up in the morning and to go on his journey, take himself, his concubine, and his servant, and return to his home. That's what he should have done. But the father-in-law detained him, and he kept him. Now, the father-in-law was wrong. He should not have pressed the man so much. And, of course, the man himself was wrong to accept so much entertainment, so that it took him to leave on the fifth day. And then he did leave on the fifth day, later on in the day, when most people would not have begun a journey. Instead, they would have begun the journey early in the morning so that they could complete it before darkness came. This man indeed loved to entertain, and the man loved to have it. He dithered, he delayed, he procrastinated. And when he left on his journey early, late on in the afternoon, he could not get to where he wanted in daylight, and therefore he had to call into some place. And this is where all his trouble started. And this is what brought about this terrible incident. Why, friends, am I dwelling upon this? Well, friends, I'm dwelling upon this because there's a lesson for us. There's application. Are you thinking about beginning the journey to heaven? You've heard the gospel call. In some sense, you've heard it loud and clear. You have been told to come and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know it is a good thing, as this man knew that he had to return, and it would be a good thing for him to begin his journey early on the first day. But instead he delayed. And friends, is that the case with you? Because Satan will always bid you to wait. He will always say there's another day. He will always say tomorrow, or he will always say later. While the word of God tells us now is the day of salvation. We are to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ now. We don't have any more time. And friends, it is a great device and ploy of Satan to delay us. We are urged now to take up the cross and to follow him. It will never be easy. Tomorrow will never be easier than today. Next week will not be easier than last week. The longer we remain in sin, the harder it will be for us to forsake our ways. And we must not listen to that evil one who will always say to us, tomorrow. You can imagine them as they sat round the table having a wonderful meal. And the husband looks at the time, he sees the sun going down. Oh, I must go. Oh, no, stay. The gospel preacher, friends, tells you today is the day of salvation. You must follow the Lord Jesus Christ today. And you know it's right, but there's something else that's speaking to you, and it's saying tomorrow. You know, that voice is not telling you that the preacher's telling you lies. That voice is not saying to you the preacher's not right. That voice is not saying to you don't listen to the preacher. Instead, that voice is saying to you tonight, tomorrow. Well, the Word of God says, set thine house in order. The Word of God would tell us we don't have tomorrow. What is our life? It is but a vapor. You've seen a vapor. You've watched the kettle boil. You've seen the steam rise from the spout. You've seen it disappear. That's what your life is like, friends. Let us stop dithering. Let us stop delaying. Let us soberly consider these things. Let us be done with procrastination. You know it's right to follow the Lord Jesus. You know it's right to own Him. You know it's right to confess Him. Then now is the accepted hour. Now is the day of salvation. I'm not just speaking to those who are not professing Christians. I'm not just speaking to unbelievers, because there is a word for believers here also, because we can be infected with this also. The devil will tell us tomorrow, if we're going to do anything for God, friends, now is the time to do it. If we're going to get serious about Bible study, now's the time to do it. If we're going to commit ourselves to a time of prayer on a special day or a special time in the day, then now's the time to do it, because the devil will always say to us, tomorrow. Whatever you're going to do for God, do it today. Let us be earnest. Let us be serious. And let us not be like those who dither and procrastinate and delay. This man, friends, would not have experienced what he did if he got up in the morning, had his breakfast, and began his journey. It was because he delayed that his concubine was subject to terrible immorality. Let us therefore be resolute. Let us be determined. Let us be steadfast. Let us be aware of the wiles of the devil. He knows, and he wants to bind you. But if we're ever to be saved, friends, we must know what it is to strive, to cast aside these things, and to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Effort, commitment, enthusiasm, zeal, determination. Let us not be like these people then. They procrastinated and delayed. And terrible, terrible results followed. If you're still in your sin, it is still the day of grace. You're still on mercy's ground, but we cannot presume. We cannot tell what a day will bring forth. Therefore, let us make our peace with God now. Let us not delay. Let us take up the cross and follow Him today. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.